Well, in the evening services, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and we are on the second commandment once again. So turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And then we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Exodus chapter 20, reading the first 6 verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, if you would turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, go just past Hebrews, past James, and there you are. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Again, let us hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of His Spirit. Well, again, we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and I just remind you that as God's people, we don't come to the Ten Commandments as a covenant of works. We don't come to the Ten Commandments as having to keep these in order to obtain any kind of merit. For the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of the law for the one who has faith, and that's the simple gospel. And yet we come to the Ten Commandments knowing that as those who have been called out of the world by God, as those who have had the demands of the law satisfied for them through Jesus Christ, we are to be conformed more and more into His image, and we are to live according to His will. And so the Ten Commandments, the substance of them, are indeed God's will for our lives. And it's important, of course, to read these in light of all that the New Testament has to say. But as we looked at the first commandment, we saw that it has to do with who we worship. That if we come up with any idea of who we think God is, or just guess at who we think God is, or come up with some kind of notion as to what we think God should be, that we are guilty of idolatry. That our mind and our concept of who God is must be conformed to what He has revealed. Even if we don't like, at first glance, some of what God has revealed about Himself, we must worship the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed Himself in His Word. But the first commandment has to do with who we worship. The second commandment has to do with how we worship. Now, you may remember that last week I pointed out to you that you can see really two aspects to the second commandment as it's interpreted by our catechism. In question 96, you note that this is how the Reformed have understood the second commandment. What does God require in the second commandment? Well, the answer is that we in no wise make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And you see there a specific and then a general aspect to the second commandment. And last week we looked at the general aspect. That is that we should not worship God in any other way than that as He has revealed in His Word. That means our worship is not to be according to our own ideas. It's not to be according to our own presumption. And it's not just okay to say, well, as long as my heart is okay in my mind, as long as I come with a lot of zeal, then surely God will overlook anything that isn't commanded in His Word. That our worship isn't to be like that. But rather our worship is to be in spirit and in truth and with reverence and in awe. And of course, we looked at that in great detail last week. Tonight, however, we will examine the more specific aspect of the second commandment. That is the prohibition of using images of God in our worship. Now, we want to be clear that the second commandment, it doesn't prohibit the making of images altogether. We can look through the Old Testament and we can see that God had ordained the making of certain images to be used in Old Covenant worship. He had certain images placed in the tabernacle. We read of Solomon, who had images of lions upon his throne, and there's figures of palm trees and cherubim that were carved upon the walls of the temple, all by the command of God. But these aren't images of God. And there's the difference. We're not to make images of God. We're not to make images of anything and worship that image, but we're never to make any kind of image or representation of God. Any attempt to picture God or depict Him, loved ones, even in instructional material, is plainly and strictly forbidden. As we saw in John chapter 4 last week, God is spirit, and He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so to think of God the Father as perhaps an old man with a long flowing beard, perhaps like a big grandpa, is an idol. And it's wrong, and it's forbidden. God is ageless. He's not an old man with a beard. He is an eternal spirit. He does not possess a material body or any kind of physical aspect. And yes, even though Scripture uses language that in theology we say is anthropomorphic, that is, He uses baby talk. He accommodates our weaknesses by saying that, yes, the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord, or I will shelter you under the wing of the Lord, or the eyes of the Lord are in every place, or that God came down to the Tower of Babel to have a look around, or that God breathed in to Adam, doesn't mean that God has actual physical hands or arms or wings or eyes or lungs. God uses language that we can understand as finite people, but He is spirit. And He is infinite. And we must maintain that creator and creature distinction. And if the Jews had been allowed to worship God through images, if they had been allowed in Exodus 32 to go on using a golden calf as a representation of Yahweh who brought them out of the land of Egypt, well, then they would not have had their hopes set on the coming Messiah. And God wanted them to have their hopes set on the coming Messiah, on the one whom they would see, on the one whom, as the Apostle John says, that which we have seen, that which we have touched. But since the Messiah has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul says in Colossians 1 is the image of the invisible God, oftentimes we thought that it is perfectly acceptable to make pictures and depictions of what we thought Jesus may have looked like during his earthly ministry, or worse, what we think he looks like now in glory. Most of us would probably say, well, yeah, it's wrong to make any kind of depiction of the Father or the Holy Spirit, but, well, you know, a little picture of Jesus here and there isn't such a bad thing. After all, he was here invisible. Well, we want to think about that this evening in particular, because God has adequately represented Christ and given us a depiction of him as much as we need. And he's given it to us in the Word and in his sacraments. And we as the church don't need to go beyond the bounds of what God has wisely and graciously ordained for us. That's why the Catechism says we ought not be wiser than God. But this is what we do. As sinful, fallen people, we think somehow we can make it a little easier for ourselves, and maybe God just didn't get it right, him who is eternal and infinite and all-wise and omniscient. Maybe we can help him out. But we want to look at this evening. And these are not easy words, loved ones, but we must think on it as it comes to us from Scripture. And so I'd like us to think about three things. First, that if we depict Christ in pictures and images, we are guilty of jumping the eschatological gun, and I'll explain that. And secondly, that we are guilty of misrepresenting the one to whom we are united. And third, that we are guilty of substituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So let's think about this. In the first place, we would be guilty of jumping what I would call the eschatological gun. Now, I know somebody's going to come up to me afterwards, or somebody is perhaps rolling their eyes right now saying, why is he using this big, loaded theological term, eschatological? That's more syllables than we need to hear in one word during a sermon. Well, there's really no better word for that. What I simply mean by that is we are jumping the gun of what is yet to come. Okay? The eschatological gun. We are jumping the gun of what is yet to come. Something is yet to come, and we're saying, let's get ahead. Let's get it now. Let's pull it forward. And what we need to think about is that since God has revealed Christ sufficiently in the Scriptures, that we are to wait for him. We are to wait for that visual revelation of the Lord. We must understand that the age in which we live is the age of the Spirit. That is, an age in which Jesus Christ is notably absent, but the Holy Spirit is present. Think now, on the night before Jesus was crucified, what did he say to his disciples in John 16? I'm sure you've read it many times. He said, I am going to him who sent me. And he knew that the disciples would be filled with discouragement. Now the Lord is going to depart them. He's going away. But what did he say? He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then again, we read later, after he died and was resurrected, we read in Acts 1 that he says to his disciples, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And of course, the Holy Spirit was indeed given, wasn't he? Sometime later, at the Feast of Pentecost. The point is that Jesus is physically in heaven right now, at this present time. And we wait to see him physically. We wait to see his glorious, bodily, physical, visible return. We hope for that day, that last day. That's what we hope for. That's what we long for. And so this age in which we live, this present evil age, as the New Testament calls it, this age in which we live is an age of unseen hope. Now remember what we've learned in Romans chapter 8. What does Paul say there? Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And we hope, loved ones, we hope for the resurrection of our bodies. Paul says we groan for it. We hope for the renewal and the resurrection of the earth. Creation groans for that. We hope for these things, and we hope for the glorious vision of Christ's bodily return. And we're to hope patiently. We're to wait for that vision, not try to make it up ourselves. That would be jumping the eschatological gun, trying to get ahead of ourselves. But we're to wait for it, as the hymn writer puts it, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. This age is an age of unseen hope. We long for that vision glorious. We long for our longing eyes to be blessed. And this is what we read in 1 Peter, that this age of unseen hope is also an age in which we are to be marked with a particular love for the object of our hope, the unseen object of our hope. You note what he says there in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Until Christ reveals himself physically and visibly on the last day, we live by faith, not by sight. By faith. And that's what characterizes this living hope that we have in this life. But you see, when we make images of Christ, when we make pictures of Christ, what we are really doing is trying to make Peter's words a little easier to swallow. Because we want something. We long to see him. And so we come up with ideas. Instead of waiting with patience, as Paul says in Romans 8, as we're supposed to do, we get impatient. We want to see him now, and we want to try to make something visible and tangible to our senses. We're unsatisfied with what God has revealed. I mean, come on, preaching, just listening, and Lord's Supper, bread and wine. Maybe I can get something better. Make a movie. Make a t-shirt. Make a video. What we're doing when we do that is we're trying to get a peek at something that God has not revealed. It's something like an impatient child at Christmas time, who wrongfully unwraps one of his gifts that's under the tree, one of his gifts that he's supposed to wait for until Christmas Day. But being impatient and wanting to get a sneak look at what he's going to receive, he opens it up prematurely. He jumps the gun. Or to use another illustration, it's like a husband and a wife longing to see their baby who is still in the womb of the mother. And sure, they've seen the ultrasound and the little picture and they hear the heartbeat, but they want something more. They're not satisfied with that. They want to see their baby now, before the day of delivery. So you see, when we make images of Jesus, what we are doing is we are jumping this gun, this eschatological gun, the gun of the last day. We're trying to bring that day forward. And we must not do that. We must remember that eventually the gap between what is already and what is not yet, that gap will close and we will see our Lord. We will see Him and it will be glorious. And our hearts will be filled with inexpressible joy and comfort as we praise Him and worship Him. But we must wait for that day. Now, some might say that, well, by making pictures of Jesus, they're not trying to depict Him in His glory as He is now, but just trying to show what He may have looked like when He lived here 2,000 years ago. And after all, what's wrong with that? It's an instructional tool. It's just something, a teaching tool for our children. Well, that brings up the second point, that in doing so, we are also misrepresenting the One to whom we are united. We are misrepresenting the One to whom we are united. You know, humanly designed images of Christ, they misrepresent our Lord. Our Lord who is right now, loved ones, risen. Who is right now glorified. Who is now the object of our worship. And with whom we now are united. And any attempt to illustrate Christ, it only falls grossly short of reality. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, put it this way. He said, "It is impossible that God should be expressed or represented by an image which is finite without detracting from His divine majesty." We can't possibly represent Christ without detracting from His majesty. And throughout history, Christ, of course, has been depicted in all sorts of ways, hasn't He? We've all seen the pictures. We've seen Him as short, we've seen Him as tall, we've seen Him as skinny, we've seen Him as muscular, we've seen Him as Jewish, we've seen Him as European. We've seen Him in every shade of skin color. Usually He represents the artist more than anything. And how are we to know that any one of these might be correct? Well, now someone might say, well, you know, you're really missing the point there. The picture of Jesus is only a representation of Christ. It's not intended to possess any authority as to how He actually looked. But you see, that is the same logic that most pagan religions make when they make their little idols out of wood or clay or stone. You know, the Hindu and the Buddhist, they don't think that those little gods that they go get out and they set up in their house and they bring food to them and they bow down and they pray. If you speak to one of these people, they don't actually think that that idol is their god. It's a representation of their god. It's the same thing we read last week in Exodus 32 when the children of Israel made the golden calf. What did they say? It's Elohim. Make us an Elohim, Aaron. For this Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And so what does he say? He says, "Behold, Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And there'll be a feast tomorrow. For Yahweh, the calf, a representation. But it was something visible, something tangible, a means through which God could be accessed. And sadly, well-meaning Christians often do the same thing. When a crucifix is used in order to approach God in prayer, whether a person intends to do it or not, that little object is being used in the same way that the pagan uses his little wooden idol to approach his God. And loved ones, I dare say that the same is true of the nativity scene that's used to bring sanctity to the home during a holiday season of rampant materialism. Well, we're going to remember that Christ is central to our home, and so we're going to set up little figurines that are just representations of Christ to bring sanctity to the home. The problem is that any representation of Christ is still a representation of the Lord, with whom we have a particular relationship. The Scriptures describe the church's relationship to Christ as that of a wife's relationship to her husband. It's a covenant relationship. And in light of that covenant relationship, images of Christ become very, very troublesome. You see, it's one thing to make a picture or an image of anybody else from history. We can do that. We can make a picture of a historical individual of whom we have no present photograph. We can make a picture of George Washington or Napoleon Bonaparte or King George, and that's perfectly fine. We can make pictures of John Calvin or Martin Luther, and that's fine. We can even make a picture of historical people from the Bible, of Paul or Moses or David. But to do that of Jesus is altogether different. Why? Because you are united to Jesus, and He is the object of your worship. All of those others are not. And when we make a depiction of Him, we are guilty, loved ones, of idolatry. Because this person, this risen Lord, is alive now. All those other people are in the grave. Oh, many of their souls may be in heaven, and they're awaiting their new bodies. But the Lord Jesus Christ is in His glorified body. He has physical features now. And when we make a picture, and we say, well, this is a representation of my covenant husband. Just a representation. Well, it's a misrepresentation. It's like a wife who carries around a picture of a different man than her husband. And when somebody looks at it, who's that? Oh, it's my husband. Your husband doesn't look like that. Well, it's just a representation of my husband. Don't get your feathers ruffled. Come on. But it's a misrepresentation of our Lord. And we must carefully avoid this. You know, many have looked at the Reformed and said, why are the Reformed so stuffy about pictures of Jesus? Well, it's because of these things. It's a misrepresentation, and God has given us what we need. He's given us the preaching of His Word. As we just recited, no, for we should not be wiser than God, who will not have His people taught by dumb idols, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Notice what Paul said when he went to Galatia. He said in Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, how does Paul say that to the Galatians? Did he bring out a movie and say, here's what it looked like? Did he paint a picture? What did Paul do everywhere he went? What was he commissioned to do? To preach the gospel. Means that the world says, oh, it's so foolish. How can God be in that? Sinful man standing behind a chunk of wood, proclaiming a bunch of stuff to other sinners. And half the time, my mind drifts in and out. There's got to be something better. But Paul says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified through the preached word. These are the sufficient means. And when we try to make representations of Him, loved ones, it's a misrepresentation because Jesus is no longer the baby in the manger. He's no longer the crucified Jesus of Nazareth upon a Roman cross. He is right now in heaven in a glorified body. And we will see Him one day, on a day that the Father has ordained. But finally, we also want to point out that it's not only jumping the eschatological gun, it's not only misrepresenting the one to whom we are united, but it's also trying to supplement the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. in God's great love for His people, in His great wisdom and care and mercy for us, He not only gave us the preached Word, but He gave us the visible gospel in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sadly, things that have been all but diminished in the modern evangelical world. But these are biblical sacraments through which God nourishes our souls. And particularly in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God could have given us a video. He could have caused technology to advance 2,000 years ago and had DVDs of Jesus Christ. He could have done that. He could have had photographs. But He didn't. And we all know why. We all worship the photograph. We worship the DVD, just the same way that Israel worshiped the bronze serpent. But He gave us the Lord's Supper. And sadly, some worship that as well. And that's why we don't elevate the host. But nevertheless, these are the means, these are the ways that God has accommodated our weakness as such a faithful Father, as a good shepherd looking out for His sheep, taking us into His bosom, feeding us, nourishing us by the preached Word and through the Lord's Supper. And we're told to worship that way. We're commanded to worship that way. That's how we are to worship. Not to simply find ways to make God visible as He is absent from this earth, ways that He has not commanded. Because when we make our own pictures of Christ, whether it is artwork or devotional items or instructional material, what we are essentially trying to do is add to what God has given. We're trying to add to the Word, add and supplement the Lord's Supper, add to what He has ordained for us. Artistic depictions of the Lord ultimately communicate our dissatisfaction of the sacraments as the only outwardly tangible means and image of Christ. Something that is to our senses, something that we can touch and hold in our hand. We smell the wine when we come in. We taste it. We feel its warmth. We eat the bread. We smell it. We see it. We touch it. We feel it. He gave us something in His mercy to accommodate our senses. But when we try to make pictures or photographs or videos or t-shirts or Sunday school curriculum, what we are trying to do is add to those things, and all of those things, loved ones, they subtly, very subtly, accuse the sacraments of being insufficient to do the job with which they are intended. And through all of these things, we can hear our own idolatrous cry, "We want more. We want more. We are unsatisfied. And we must not do that. We must not be like Adam and Eve, who were not satisfied with what God had said. And they trusted their senses rather than trusting God's Word, rather than trusting in what God had commanded. They went after their own ideas. We must not look beyond God's Word for communication from God. For to do so is in effect to make our own worship and to violate the Second Commandment. And loved ones, the Second Commandment has not been abrogated. It still calls us to train our minds and our hearts and our senses to look only to the Word and the sacraments. What we need, God has given. We need His Word. And we must pray for an appetite for that Word. That's why we must meditate upon His Word. Not just hear a sermon and forget about it, but meditate upon it. Going back and looking at what was proclaimed, what was preached, and studying the passage, thinking about it, talking about it with our family, being satisfied with it, and knowing these are the means. Even when we don't feel any effect at all, but knowing that these are the means that God has ordained. And by His Spirit, He will use them for our nourishment. And the same with the Lord's Supper. That God will do the same All that is needed for God's people during this age is what God has ordained for His people during this age. His Word and His sacraments. And this is the heart of the second commandment as it applies to us. And while the church worships the risen Lord and awaits His glorious return and the resurrection of all things, we are to rest in what God has revealed to us, what He has given to us, and we're to be nourished by these things, nourished in what He has provided. And loved ones, we're to rejoice that our God is so good that He has given us these things, and to trust in His wisdom. May it be so for us. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And even as we hear difficult words from Your Word, we ask, O Lord, that You would continue to train our minds and renew us. And cause us, O Lord, to be satisfied with what You have ordained, with these good gifts that You have given, that Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified in the preached gospel, in the Lord's Supper. O Lord, may we not seek to go beyond these things. May we not seek to add to these things. May we not try to be wiser than You. We thank You, O Lord, for being so kind to us, so good to us. And we thank You, O Lord, always for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we shall see one day. We look forward to that. Build our hope, we pray, in it, O Lord, as we press forward in this life. May we seek to bring You gratitude and glory. Show gratitude and bring You glory in all that we do this week. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's sing to the Lord.